Amen. Well, last week we got back into the book of 1 Corinthians, if you weren't here. And I think that was the first time since back in somewhere in November. And I know for myself, even going into this this message, I'm like, man, I got to get reacquainted with the book of 1 Corinthians in the context so that I'm able to preach this passage. And interestingly, I ended up just spending a good bit of time reading through the book as a whole and kind of parsing it out. And as the Lord led me through that, I ended up gaining kind of this somewhat jarring and yet in the end encouraging insight. I realized that God was sovereignly and very clearly at work. If you don't know, I actually had to go back and look it up. We started 1 Corinthians a little over a year ago on March 1st of 2020. Think about what has happened in the course of our past year. I mean, none of us back on March 1st of 2020 would have foreseen what was coming, would we? And yet God knew, didn't he? And he gave us this book of 1 Corinthians. And I put together just kind of a visual recap of the book because I thought it would be helpful to just kind of put it all in perspective. It could be very helpful, actually, to preach through the whole thing, but I'll leave that to someone else if the elders so endeavor. This is just kind of a recap. Now, consider God put us here before any of this stuff happened this year. He started us preaching, going through this book. And the first section here we see is all about division over association with leaders. We've been through that, haven't we? I mean, literally. Not Paul, Apollos, or Peter, but others. And chapters 5 through 6, Paul begins to deal with this subject. His really goal here is to humble the church, to bring them to a place where they're receptive to the gospel again, and they are ready to humble themselves and respond to Christ. In fact, I believe it's 7 times in these in chapters 5 and 6, Paul says to them, "Do you not know? Don't you know these spiritual truths that are yours in Christ? Have you forgotten that? Or have you never known it, that you have ended up divided by these things?" And he also deals, of course, with civil lawsuits. People are bringing one another to court. And part of his issue here is, you know what, guys, you're doing the sexual immorality that not even unbelievers are doing. And then you're dragging each other before civil courts, putting the gospel on display in a very bad way. He then goes on in chapter 7 to deal with division over marriage and sexuality. There were at least a number of people in the church who they had more of a Greek philosophical perspective on sex, that it was evil. And they were encouraging that essentially you shouldn't have it, even if you're married, which is weird. But that's what they believed, and they were trying to lead others to this persuasion. And Paul, of course, goes through this whole section in chapter 7, trying to write their thinking about marriage and widowhood and singlehood. And then he ends it with this slogan that these proponents have been using to say, "We're right." He says, "And I too think I have the Spirit of God." And so here we have this group of people saying, "We have the Spirit of God, and this is true." I mean, that's divisive, isn't it? We are in the know. And in fact, throughout this book, this is the issue of Corinth. They think much of themselves and little of others. They think they are the ones who have true knowledge. They think they are the ones who are spiritual. And they look down on everyone else. And that is the primary thing that divides them over and over and over again, regardless of the issue. They've lost sight of Christ. It's no longer about Christ. It's about them. It's about exalting self. Chapters 8 through 11, we deal with divisions about meat sacrifice to idols. We come into chapter 11, and this one deals, we have women who traditionally in that culture, they wore head coverings and are now choosing not to. It's becoming a distraction and a division within the church. Their sharing of the Lord's Supper that we get to do today because we are family and united in Christ. They are doing it together, and yet some are showing up early. They're eating most of the food. They tend to be the wealthy people, and the poorer people are coming to show up to share in this Lord's Supper, and there's not enough food left. And those who have eaten it don't really care. And so Paul's addressing that. And then we come to chapters 12 through 14. Really, 11 through 14 is all about issues that pertain to them gathering. Should mention that 7 through 11, verse 1, is about issues that Corinth has written to Paul and said, hey, help us with these issues because they're dividing us. And so now in 12 through 14, the central issue of division is about tongues, because there are a number of people in the congregation who, you know, I think, honestly, understandably so, if you think about it. I mean, of all the spiritual gifts, in a way, speaking in a tongue, if you're speaking in a tongue, you don't know what you're saying. That's not something you can do normally, right? I mean, if you're speaking another language, it's like, this is God. How encouraging would that be to you? And Paul actually says, yeah, that is encouraging to you. He even says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Because to know that confidence that the Spirit of God is in you, doing something through you, you yourself can't do, is encouraging. And yet, in chapter 12, Paul essentially says, but guess what? All the gifts are empowered by God. Whenever you're using that gift, it is always God working through you. And we, in fact, need a diversity of gifts, not just one. And in fact, it's this diversity of gifts that God himself chooses, Paul says, that is for our good, for our best, that we would all seek to be benefiting one another from the gift that God gives us. And if we were to look at chapter 15 actually deals with division on account of a theological issue regarding the resurrection of the dead. The whole book is about church division and calling the divided church back to the gospel and back to Christ, back to loving one another, our brothers who are family. So there's, I'd say, maybe not a quick summary, but a somewhat brief summary of the book as we come to it here today. And one thing I should highlight here, even in this last section, 12, 13, 14, anybody remember what chapter 13 was about? 1 Corinthians 13. The more excellent way, right? It's as if we get through all these divisions and Paul's saying, hey, are you just a resounding gong or clanging cymbal? Or are you truly loving your brothers and sisters? It's, in some sense, the point, really, of the whole book is the urging of believers to love one another. And so when we come to our text here today, our text today really addresses the mature mindset of a Christian. Paul has been throughout the book seeking to renew their minds, refocus their minds back on Christ, in a way from a worldly way of thinking. And so look with me at 1 Corinthians, if you're not there already, chapter 14, starting in verse 20. Verse 20 starts out saying this, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. You know, I'll be honest, when I first started looking at this text, I was kind of scratching my head at how all of this flowed together. But at the same time, the application was like completely obvious. It's usually the other way around. Like you might study a text and you're like, okay, yeah, I think I know what this is saying to the original audience. But you're like, okay, how does this apply to me? And yet, Paul makes it quite clear. Here's his point in verse 1. He says, don't be children in your thinking. Now, if you have children or have been a parent or have been around children quite a bit, most of you could probably preach this on your own. It's not hard. I mean, I remember as a child, we had a family in our church that invited us over. And they didn't have any kids. They were kind of a younger family. And I'm pretty sure this wife was, you know, thinking, okay, they got kids. What can I make, you know, that the kids would like to? And so she chose lasagna. And at that point, I had never had lasagna. Don't know why, that seems a little bit weird, but I had never had lasagna. And so this wife brings this food and she sets it on the table. And being a kid, I just said what came to my mind, which is essentially, this might not be verbatim, and if my parents were here today, they could probably tell you exactly what I said all these years later. But I'm pretty sure I said this, yuck, that's gross. To which my parents were mortified, and understandably so, right? And to me, I wasn't actually trying to be offensive at all. I didn't even have any conscious thought in my mind of what would they think when I say this. I was just thinking, this is what I think. This looks gross. A mess of who knows what. Now, interestingly, I liked it. It was pretty good. So for you kids out there, my dad always said, try it, you'll like it. Wasn't always true, though, unfortunately. But it was that case. But I share this because when we think of how children think, we recognize that children's cognitive development is in process. And it's this awareness of others, and not only how they feel, depending on what we do or say, but also how they think of us based on what we do or say. So that's why children just blurt out really selfish things. I once had a child say to me when I was trying to talk to them, it might have been my wife or I together, I don't remember exactly, but the child said, you're not making me happy. I'm sorry, I didn't realize the world revolved around you and your happiness. Children aren't aware. And so when Paul says, don't be like children, he's saying, don't be thinking just of yourselves. Be aware of others and how they feel or how they might experience certain things you do or say. Whether that be here together, whether that be on Facebook, Twitter, you know, whatever. Be aware of what you say and how it impacts others. And primarily, whether or not this is glorifying to Christ and reflective of him and his gospel, his love. And so when we're looking at a mature mindset in Christ, generally, if we just look at the whole book, and I think there's value in helping us to see this, generally, a mature Christian mindset focuses first on loving / serving others, even by laying down our rights for the glory of God. I use that word rights because in chapters 8 through 11, Paul actually uses the word 6 times, encouraging them, saying, yeah, you got this right, but you know what? You're clinging to it and it's idolatrous. And there is a time where we need to lay down our rights for the sake of others. Now, when we come to our passage as a whole, really specifically, this is what we will draw out of it. A mature Christian mindset looks for outsiders. You know what? I can't read that back there, so I'm going to look at it over here. Sorry about that. A mature Christian mindset looks for outsiders and seeks to welcome them in for the glory of God. And we'll see outsiders is kind of in air quotes and not at the same time. Outsiders referring to believers who are kind of placed on the fringe because of things we do or say, as well as the unbeliever or unbelievers as well. So let's get into our text here. Just a quick breakdown of the flow of thought in these verses might help us a bit. In verse 21, there's this quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. And that's the basis, the foundation for his argument moving forward. In 22, there's this statement of truth about tongues and prophecy that Paul gives that is drawn from the quote from Isaiah 28. And then finally in 23 through 25, Paul seeks to basically practically apply this to them. So if we look first at verse 21 with me, let's read that again. It says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So just a little backdrop here on Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah is speaking to particularly the leaders of God's people. The priests and the prophets are brought up. And what he tells us is that these people have lost their concern for particularly the needy among them. And Isaiah is addressing them, or has been addressing them, prophetically in very simple and clear language. So much so that these leaders who thought themselves to be spiritual, very similar to Corinth, thought themselves to be wise, viewed Isaiah's message and actually mocked it as a message that was really just for children. Not for people who truly knew the Lord, who truly knew the Word. And so Isaiah tells them, essentially, that God is going to send them to judge them by sending the Assyrian army. And since they would not hear a message that was simple enough, in a sense, for a child to understand, God's judgment was that he was going to send them into exile by the Assyrians. And it was their tongues, their foreign language, that God would speak to them through, in a sense saying, see, you would not listen to the simple message, and so now you will not even understand the message that I am giving to you, which is really a message of rejection and judgment. So, when we bring this backdrop into our text and come now to verse 22, essentially, what we're seeing here, let me move forward, is in verse 21, tongues that are not understood. This is a key point because we can talk about tongues with interpretation, but Paul is talking specifically when he says tongues or other languages, he's talking about a language that's not interpreted, not understood. So tongues that are not understood from an understanding of Isaiah are God's means to communicating judgment and rejection. That's what Isaiah is saying, or what Paul is bringing out of Isaiah to Corinth. And then we come to verse 22. If you look at 22 with me, just the first part, it says, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." These believers were using tongues within the service because they felt like speaking in tongues was a sign that you are a believer. Only God could do this through you. And yet Paul says, well, wait a second. Actually, if we look at Isaiah, tongues that are not understood are actually not a sign that you're a believer, but it's actually a sign of God's judgment, sign of his wrath upon those who do not understand, on unbelievers themselves. Now, if that doesn't strike you as a rebuke, it is a pretty harsh one at that. And part of what Paul is doing here points backwards in our text towards something he has already said. When he says, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. If you look back in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. In a sense, what Paul is saying is, if I show up at your church, the church that I planted, and you guys are doing this, like, do you realize that makes me a foreigner among you? My experience in your congregation is that of a foreigner, not a brother. And so what we see here, Paul is saying unintelligible tongues are really a sign to unbelievers of God's rejection and thus inappropriate within the church. Because it, in one sense, creates foreigners out of brothers. Look again with me at verse 16. It says, otherwise, Paul says, if you give thanks with your spirit, he's saying if you're speaking in tongues and thanking God with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? Again, he emphasizes that here are believers in their context who are now, by what they do and what they are saying, made to feel like outsiders rather than brothers and sisters. And so what's implied, part of at least what's implied by this passage, is that even believers in the church of Corinth who have listened to people speaking in tongues or languages without interpretation are actually in the same position as unbelievers who stand in judgment, and that in fact is their experience in this church. And of course, this is not the gospel, is it? God himself sent Jesus to do what? To come to us, those separated from him, outside of his love, to reconcile us to him by sacrificially doing everything that was necessary to bring that about and welcoming us into his family, right? Isn't that what we celebrate? That God doesn't look down on us. He actually loves us. Despite ourselves. Despite our rejection of him. Despite our arrogance. Despite our pride. Despite us trying to be God. He loves us nonetheless. And pursues us. Welcoming us into his family. Over and over and over again. And calling us to the grace. The throne of grace in Christ. Right? Amen is right. And so we need to see, again, the mature Christian mindset is really that mindset of the gospel, the mindset of God and the heart of God that sees outsiders and longs to welcome them in, to unite ourselves together, to eliminate any barriers that are dividing us. All for the glory of God as a reflection of Christ and his love. So let's make some implications from this before we move on. Number one, if we look at Corinth in the context, essentially we gain this. Like children who think only of themselves, Corinth has not stopped to consider the experiences of those in their own church who don't speak in tongues. And the question I think we all need to ask ourselves is, are we any different? Are we any different? I mean, particularly in the light of the things that we've gone through this year, but even beyond that, I mean, think of visitors who come here. Have you ever been a visitor in another church? Does that feel safe? Sometimes. But largely, it kind of depends on how other people respond to you, doesn't it? If people engage you with love and they care about you, they're happy that you're here, they take an interest in you and where you're coming from, you're not just a potential number to their congregation, you're a person made in the image of God, a person God loves. And if you've ever experienced that love from a congregation, you know what I'm talking about. And at the same time, if you felt alienated, you know what it's like to be an outsider, don't you? Visitors, believers, or unbelievers. But what about those who aren't connected relationally? You know, I think I've seen this time and time again. It's so easy. The longer you can be in a church, you develop your set of friends, right? And that's kind of your group. Might be a fellowship group. Might be a men's group, a women's group. And you show up on a Sunday morning, and you really look forward to connecting with these people, seeing them again, catching up. And you're not even aware of potential other people who are in the congregation for the first time. And not only that, maybe they've been here for a few months. Maybe you talked to them when they first came. But what are we doing to connect them to us? What are we doing to make them feel part of the family? Are we making them feel welcome? Or have we engaged them as a visitor, but now we've just gone back to our circle of friends? That's not the gospel. That's not a reflection of the love of Christ. Again, it's the worldly, childlike thinking that we so often fall back to and need to be reawakened from and repent of. How about those who differ politically? Those who have different perspectives on COVID and masks. I mean, we've been there, right? You know, I'm just going to be the first to say, I confess, I have had an arrogant attitude, thinking I knew more than other people from a position of somebody who typically wears a mask. And it was not right. Have you had the same attitude? Have you brought that to God? Regardless of whether you wear a mask or you don't. Last question I have up here is, are we even really seeking to understand where others are at? Even in this whole year of racial unrest and all of these different things dividing us, have you even crossed the line to try and understand where other people are coming from? Or have you just judged them? Have you just assumed you knew where they were coming from? Taking your talking points from whatever source of media you get it from? Or have you cared enough for your brother and sister to make sure that in the midst of a year of division, you want them to know that you do not want division to be something that is between us? We don't want these things dividing us. And you want to know that that they are loved, even if we differ. And to care enough to seek first, as Francis of Assisi says, to understand and then be understood. Because a mature Christian mindset, again, looks for outsiders wherever they are and seeks to welcome them in for the glory of God. And you know what? It's not even possible for all of us to even understand the perspective of everyone else in this room. And there are times we're going to hurt each other completely unintentionally. But it's in the course of pursuing other people and their experience that we grow in wisdom and grow in ability to love others different from ourselves. I had a conversation this past year with a friend of mine that's Black. And I appreciated this believer and was really looking forward to it because I wanted to understand and engage with him from where he was coming from. And you know what? In the process, I hurt him quite well. And he was super gracious about it. And even before I understood how I had hurt him, I was grieved to the heart and profusely apologetic. And yet, through that conversation, we both grew in our understanding of each other, of the issues, and of our appreciation for each other. So, when we look at verse 22 here, let me see where we're at here. Back to our flow of thought. Verse 22, we need to understand that while when Paul says, the first half of verse 22, thus tongues are a sign for believers, not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, Paul applies this first backwards from where he has been speaking, and then it also moves forwards. In other words, it applies to believers who are in the position of outsiders as well as to unbelievers, which he moves on to in verse 23. Look there with me. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together, and he's speaking in hyperbole here, he says, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? In other words, if unbelievers show up, they are left in judgment. They think we're crazy if all we're doing is speaking in tongues. In fact, if everybody is, everybody has this gift. He says, let's take this to the nth degree. If everybody had this gift, outsiders come in and their conclusion is not that God is among us. It's that we're crazy. There is no truth in us at all. We've lost our minds. And in fact, it serves to push them away from the gospel, away from Christ, rather than towards Christ. And so once again, I think we could draw some implications here. First, Corinth is actively pushing unbelievers away who come into their church services, people who perhaps are interested in Christ, who maybe are at least pondering, you know, what's this all about? Who have open minds to potentially hear and receive Christ, and they're sending them away. And so we end up with a question, how or are we doing that in any way? And I think these are just some questions to think through. Number one, do we exalt ourselves rather than Christ by making ourselves appear spiritual in the congregation, even to unbelievers? How do we do that? Well, we might act like we have it all together. We might act like we know all of this stuff, and they feel talked down to. Do we use Christian jargon that would be essentially unintelligible to outsiders? Or are we conscious of the fact that they don't have the vocabulary we have? Because they haven't been in the Word. Are we looking for guests and engaging them in a way that makes them feel welcome and not awkward? Man, I've been in too many churches where, I want to say well-intended. People come up to us and say things that I'm like, man, that's awkward. Like, that would actually push me away. I know you're trying to draw me near, but it's not working. And really, I think it comes, some of it just comes down to, I think people aren't really thinking, like, how would I feel if I were in their place, if somebody said this to me? They're not taking time. They're just thinking, well, you know, I think this would be a good thing to say. They're just not thinking it through critically. Anyway, all that to say, again, to affirm that when unbelievers are in our midst, we ought to be, if our mindset is one of a mature believer, we ought to be looking for people, unbelievers and believers alike. But in this context, Paul is addressing unbelievers and welcoming them into the fellowship of Christ. Last here, and real quickly, prophecy is also, as Paul says, a sign for believers, which is the second part here of 22. He says that while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, this seems a little bit perplexing because then he goes on and he's talking about unbelievers the whole time, right? I think part of what's going on here, and scholars are debated upon this, I'm going to hold it loosely, but I think what's going on here is that Paul is primarily not focused on a general maxim here. I mean, tongues can be assigned to individual believers of God's presence too, even though he says it's not assigned to believers. He's drawing his points from the text of Isaiah. And so in the text of Isaiah, what is the point of prophecy? The point is to bring them back to God, to deal with their sin and draw them back into repentance and fellowship with God. And so Paul continues on with that while at the same time highlighting the sign of for believers at the very end. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. He says, but if all prophesy, so now we're going to hyperbole to the highest extent, the other direction. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secret of his hearts are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so Paul's point is, listen, speaking in tongues is only pushing them away. But if you're all prophesying, then the unbeliever hears the truth of their own heart. And if they're open to hearing from God, they recognize they are indeed sinful and separated from the living God. And that there is a God who still loves them. And what sign is then given to the people of God who are seeking the benefit of unbelievers in their midst? They see a miracle before them, far greater than the miracle of speaking in any tongue. They see a miracle of one soul or another whose eyes are all of a sudden opened to the fact that God loves them. And he used the people of God to reveal that to them. He uses us to reveal the profound truth because we are a body of Christ, right? We are his hands and feet. And so we have the privilege to bring the blessing of God's love both to one another as well as to the unbeliever. That's our mission, right? The gospel actually infuses us with a mission. We enjoy the wonderful blessings of God's love and his forgiveness, that we are children of God, we are family, that we are united, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, that we have a hope of a future with him, that one day as we celebrate and will celebrate in communion, that we're going to feast. Amen? Together, we got that to look forward to, right? We have all this joy. Too much joy to get caught up, really, and too much experience of God's love if we really focus on it. If we keep it as a mindset. If we do that, it will keep us from division. Because we will be remembering over and over and over again, there is nothing good in us apart from the living God, His Spirit in us, right? There's nothing good apart from us, apart from Christ. Jesus says you can't do anything. You can do absolutely nothing good apart from the Spirit of God. And therefore, as Paul has been saying all along, you have, every single one of us has no right to boast. Nothing. We have no foundation to boast. We all simply need the grace of Christ. All of us are destined to hell apart from it. Right? And so if we're boasting, if we're thinking much of ourselves, if there's divisions among us, we've lost sight of the gospel. We have forgotten the love of Christ. We have become arrogant and prideful, self-absorbed, rather than Christ-absorbed. And when that becomes the reality, we lose sight of our mission to love and bless and serve those around us, believer and unbeliever. And I just want to, aside from reminding us of this truth again, that a mature Christian mindset looks for outsiders and seeks to welcome them in for the glory of God, let me just encourage you. You know, if you're here today and the Spirit of God has convicted you of anything in this process, I tried to use myself an example and be the first that I know of to come up here and confess. But if you've had a prideful, arrogant mindset like me, if you've posted something on Facebook, Twitter, whatever, if you've said potentially hurtful things or engaged with other people on these issues, even if you don't think you have, let me encourage you to go to them and ask them, is there anything that I ever said to you on these subjects that was hurtful? Because I really don't want anything whatsoever to divide us. And if they answer, yeah, don't defend yourself, regardless of your intention. Acknowledge their hurt. Acknowledge their experience as an outsider because of something you said or did. Confess it, lament it, and seek to reconcile with them. And I just want to throw out one last application, I think, for us potentially in all of this. Obviously, we have two services, right? And I would guess most people are just kind of getting a rut. You know, perhaps it's the issue of masks or unmasks, no masks, whatever your preference. One of the things I've grieved over this, over the past, good grief, it's almost 11 months, right? Man, there's some people, you know, I even see in this room, this is the first time I've seen them, 11 months. I'm not sure that's how it's supposed to be. Or the second time. And I just wonder, can we do better? Rather than just going to the service we always go to, what if we fluctuate back and forth? What if you're willing to wear a mask in a mask section in order to see people you haven't seen for a long time? And obviously, you know, this is an unmasked service, so there's not a whole lot of the rest of us to talk to. But I'm here today, guys, as one who typically sits in the mask service, trying to practice what I preach. Not because it's necessarily comfortable to me, because I love you. And I don't want all of these things, any of these things, to be a division amongst us. And so I encourage you, imitate me if indeed I am imitating Christ. Let me pray. Lord, oh, it's so easy. Lord, it's just our default mode to be consumed with ourselves. And that becomes the set of glasses through which we view others, through which we view our world. And we need one another, as the author of Hebrews says, to encourage us daily so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I wonder, Lord, if in so many ways that isn't exactly what has happened for many of us, Lord, that we have become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we have forgotten one another. We have forgotten to love. And we have forgotten the wonderful truth of who you have made us to be and the profound love that you have poured out on us. And I pray, Lord, if that is the case, renew our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and give us strength and courage to step beyond ourselves, to pursue those particularly whom we have pushed away. And maybe we all be quick to lay down our rights, to nail ourselves to the cross for the sake of one another and for unity. I pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You may be dismissed.